Welcome to the workshop on personal holiness, answers from 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. My name is Jeep Dewberry, and my wife Debbie and I live in Yukon, Oklahoma, home of Garth Brooks. We have two daughters, one daughter-in-law, one son-in-law, and four grandkids. So that's kind of our story. I'm a family physician. I work in Bethany, Oklahoma, which is just kind of closer to Oklahoma City. I work with Mercy Health System. And I wanted you to know that I've been praying for each of you guys for the last some time. And I didn't know who was going to come, but I've been praying for each of you that God would use us in your lives. And it's a privilege for me to be here with you guys this afternoon. My plan is to work through this passage together using the little worksheet as a handout. I have a couple of other supplemental handouts that I'm going to give out through our session. And then at the end of our time together, I actually have a more detailed handout that's more comprehensive. So if you try to take a whole lot of notes, you don't really need to do that, but you have some places on your handout that you can write. Also, an added part of the bigger handout, there's an excerpt from Jim Peterson's book, a portion from the book he wrote on Church Without Walls. And it's an excellent illustration of some of the things we're going to be talking about today, and I'll talk to you about that later. But that's an important part of the more comprehensive handout also, so that's available to you. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, and let me pray for us before we begin. Father, we do praise you. Thank you for this time together, and I do thank you for each man here and the work that you're doing in each of our lives. Thank you for this conference, for this time to pull away from the various activities of our lives and come together with like-minded men. And what a privilege. And so we just pray for this next hour and 15 minutes that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, and that would be effective in our lives as we look at this important topic. And that, Lord, we just ask that you would do your work in our lives today. Jesus, amen. So I'm going to be reading in King James Version because the Greek lexicons and dictionaries that I use are linked to the King James Version. So that's why it's in King James here. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, because I am holy. So the standard in this passage is holiness. The Greek word is hagios, and it's related to hagiosmos. And what that means is sacred, separated from sin, and therefore consecrated to God, and the conduct, the resultant state, the conduct befitting those separated. As that could not be sacred which was polluted, purity becomes part of the meaning. And I'm reading in 1 Samuel in my quiet time now. I was reading about Eli's sons who were priests, and they had gone through all the ritualistic things that they had to go through to put on the priestly garments. And, you know, it's an extensive detail. You do this and do that. And they had done all the physical things for consecrating themselves as positions as priests. But their behavior was not consistent with that. And so this word holiness includes the behavior that is supposed to be associated with that. They did not have that. And so they suffered, and their father Eli and Eli's whole family suffered because of that, experienced God's wrath on that. And you know, one of the things sometimes when we read a passage like this, many passages in Scripture, sometimes that's so inconsistent with our own lives and it's so inconsistent with the world around us that it really becomes kind of a platitude, something that we repeat a lot, but we don't think too much about, and we kind of come to the point where this really is not relevant to everyday life. This may be one of those types of passages. Remember when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, he told the disciples later, you know, he's not in the kingdom. And they were incredulous. They couldn't believe it. They said, what do you mean? Well, then how can anybody be saved? Because this guy had all that was needed from their standpoint, from the first century Jew standpoint, to be acceptable in the kingdom. But Jesus said, no, he's not acceptable. And they couldn't believe it. When Mary was told, you're going to have a child, and that child's going to be the Messiah, she responded just in disbelief. Well, how can that be? I mean, I'm a virgin, so how can that be? And so this passage may have that same, we may respond in that same way that, you know, how is this really relevant to my life and to our lives around us? I grew up in Western Oklahoma, and I was raised in the church, but I rejected the message of the gospel. And by the time I was a senior and headed off to college, I made a definite decision that it was impossible to live the Christian life. I'd been trying, and it just didn't work. And so I was going to go to church, but I really wasn't going to try to, you know, fool anybody like I'd been fooling them for the years before, because I just had decided it was impossible. And so my goals to go to college, I wanted to make good grades, because I want to go to medical school, and I wanted to have a good time. And so those were my goals as I went to college to get started. And so I didn't find that what the Bible was talking about seemed to be really applicable to me because of my own failures, okay? I ran across some results of a George Barna survey. You guys, if you don't know who he is, he does a lot of surveys related to Christian issues. And so he surveyed in 2003 on some certain questions, and he divided the people taking the survey, adult Americans, born-again Christians, and evangelicals. And so somehow I think he tried to drill down to, okay, kind of where the real believers are. And these were the questions that he asked, and here's the answers. So is it morally acceptable to live with someone of the opposite sex without being married? 60% of adult Americans say yes. 49% of born-again Christians agree, as do 12% evangelicals. The second question, is it morally acceptable to look at pictures of nudity or explicit sexual behavior? 38% adult Americans believe it is, 28% of born-again Christians, and 5% evangelicals agree. Third question, is it morally acceptable to enjoy sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone other than your spouse? 59% of adult Americans affirm such behavior as morally acceptable, as do 49% of born-again Christians and 15% of evangelicals. Is it morally acceptable to have a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex to whom one is not married? 42% of adult Americans say yes, as do 35% of born-again Christians and 7% of evangelicals. So I don't know how he defined all these things. I don't know how he separated. So I can't tell you the technical aspects of the research. The gist is that there's a large percentage of those of us in the church whose lives are very similar to folks that do not claim to be Christians. And so what are the issues? What's the problem there? What's the dilemma? And the problem, I'd like us to kind of get started with trying to answer this question on your handout there. The problem, why is pleasure wrong since God himself created it, as well as those things which bring pleasure? What do you think about that?
Pleasure's not wrong.
I'm sorry, Pleasure is not wrong? Okay. Pleasure is not wrong? Okay. Any other thoughts about that?
When pleasure gets out of control and controls us, the Bible calls it lust.
Okay.
And then it becomes an issue.
Okay. When pleasure gets out of control and controls us, then it becomes lust and it becomes an issue. It's interesting. The word lust is amoral. It just simply means a strong desire. In the New Testament, the word lust, Jesus used that word lust when he said, I have had this strong desire, this strong lust to eat this meal with you. So before the Lord's Supper, that's what he said to the disciples. But that's the only place, in the New Testament, where it is not viewed as a negative thing. It means a strong desire, and usually in the New Testament, it's talking about evil desires. So when pleasure controls us, it's a problem. Okay? Any other thoughts on that?
God designed pleasure to be enjoyed within certain parameters.
Okay.
But really, lust Lust is not wrong. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that.
You're differentiating lust, yeah. So lust is a strong desire. That's what I'm saying. The word lust has to be defined in its context, right? And so, yeah, the word lust is not immoral, okay? But it's in the context of it. And you're right. If it wasn't for sexual attraction, we would not be here, right? Okay, good. Excellent.
What about when you turn pleasure into an idol?
Can you expand on that a little bit? Pleasure into an idol?
When it takes away your presence from God.
I'm sorry, you take what now?
When you substitute pleasure for God.
When you substitute pleasure for God. Okay, an idol. Excellent. Let's look at the first key word and see if we can get some help on this, okay? So the Bible says that we Christians are our new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And yet we still sin as we did prior to becoming Christians. The key word that helps us, and you can write down there, that we're going to look at first is ignorance. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The word ignorance in the Greek word is agnoia, A-G-N-O-I-A. And what it means is it's a want or a lack of perception about something. And in this case, it's a lack of perception about life. And it has the meaning also in Ephesians 4:18 of the idea of willful blindness. So I define it as this way, that ignorance is an intentional, incorrect perception of how life works. And that's what this word ignorance means. It doesn't mean lack of information. It doesn't mean lack of intellect. It's a willful, intentional, incorrect perception about life. And so when I came to the end of my senior year in high school, getting ready to go to college, I made a decision. It was an intentional, incorrect perception about life. It's impossible to live the Christian life, and I'm going to quit trying. And so that's what he's talking about here. Let's look over to Romans 1:18 through 25, okay? Romans 1:18 through 25. Because this is talking about that. In Romans 1:18 through 25, it says that before coming to Christ, I knew about God, but I suppressed the truth about God and chose to not honor Him as God or give thanks, but I became futile in my speculations. And I exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I chose to worship what was created, me, rather than the Creator. And this is the original lie that Adam and Eve fell into. And so what happens is, pleasure is something that has been created by God. You're right. And those things which bring pleasure have been created by God. But when we choose to worship the creation rather than worshiping the Creator, we have just set whatever that is up as an idol, just like he was saying. And that's the problem, okay? And the definition of hedonism is exactly that. Hedonism is the pursuit, the devotion, the pursuit of pleasure or the devotion to pleasure. And so that's really where it begins to control us rather than used for the glory of God. And so those are good issues you guys bring up. The word ignorance, David Wells, who's from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, in his book, Above All Earthly Powers, it's a great book. It talks about the decline of modern thought, Western man. He says, the predominant worldview of postmodern Western man, quote, sets them up autonomously as the acknowledged legislators of the world, and they claim an essentially divine prerogative to conceptualize reality and shape the nature of life as they please. In other words, I'm going to do my thing, and I don't care what anyone says. Scott Oliphant explains in Covenantal Apologetics, there are two worlds colliding in every unbeliever's position. There is the world the unbeliever is attempting to build, a world that is illusory, and there is the real world, the world where the triune God reigns. And I like Psalm 73 in the Living. I know Living is a paraphrase, but I like it anyway. Psalm 73:20. Their present life is only a dream, and they will awaken to the truth as one awakens from dreaming things that never really were. Okay? Psalm 73 in the New Living Translation, which is more acceptable, I understand. Their present life is only a dream that is gone when they awake. And so this is, no matter whether it's pleasure, money, power, whatever it is, it's the issue of having an intentional, incorrect perception about life and following that. And the sad reality is that even though we're Christians, we still are influenced by that former manner of life. Paul deals with this in Romans 7:22-23. And through the Holy Spirit, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, that's the soul, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And in Galatians 5:17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So as believers, yes, we are new creations. We are new creatures. We are born again. And yet we still have this former perception of life that still has an influence on our life. And so that's where the problem is. And so what's the answer? And how does Peter give us the answer? And so to get into that discussion, I want to ask the question from your handout there. What does our calling have to do with the answer there? It says, as one who called you is holy, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So what do y'all think about that? Why does he bring up calling? What does that have to do with the issue of personal holiness, do you think?
We're ambassadors for Christ.
Okay. Okay. We're called ambassadors. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Our calling really is a calling to be a child of Christ. And so it's hard to separate the calling from being holy, because that's really what I think God is asking us to do. Be holy as I...
Yeah. It's difficult to separate that from being a child of God. Let me clarify. When the scriptures talk about calling, and what we're talking about here is we're talking about our calling of salvation. All right? Yes, we're called to be a scientist. We're called to be a lawyer. We're called to live in Yukon, Oklahoma, you know. But in this context, in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, he's talking about our calling of salvation. Look in earlier in 1 Peter 1:3. And in this issue of calling of salvation, there's really three aspects of it, okay? And he deals with that in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? So that is conversion. That is an event that has happened sometime in the past where we have become aware of our sin, we've repented, we put our faith in Christ, and we have gone from death to life. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to death. He has passed out of death into life. It is something that's happened in space and time in the past, just like I have a birthday. I was born on a certain day. And so that justification, that conversion happens at a point in time in history, okay? And with that gives us freedom from the penalty of sin, all right? We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Now go on in 1 Peter 1:4-5. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so remember, in John 14, Jesus says, I go before to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to that. And so he's talking about heaven. The second aspect of our calling of salvation is our future in the presence of Christ, free from the presence of sin. The Bible word for that is glorification. The Bible word for the first is justification. The Bible word for being in heaven is glorification. And so it's like the thief on the cross, you know, when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so he went from justification to glorification in a matter of probably an hour or so. And he was with the Lord, and in Christ's presence, it frees us from the presence of sin. But the third aspect is in 1 Peter 1:6-7. So the third aspect of our calling in salvation, the Bible word is sanctification. It's in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, now, in the present tense, now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this third aspect that he's talking about here is the Bible word of sanctification. And this is an ongoing process of renewal that's occurring in the presence that frees us from the power of sin, that begins at conversion and continues until we go to be with the Lord, that includes Christ giving us new desires, includes Christ empowering us to say no to temptation and to say yes to obedience by His grace. That is a struggle. It does have failures. It's not automatic. It does include the reality of failures and the blessing of mercy and forgiveness. And that results in our growing in Christ's likeness as we yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit on a moment-to-moment basis. So that is the process of sanctification, of renewal that we're in now. Now, what does that have to do with the passage? The next key word is be. Be, and the Greek word is ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. That word does not mean be, okay? In the English, we just read it as be. But the Greek meaning of that word is becoming. And so he's saying, as he who has called you is holy, become, be becoming holy. And so with it, we have the understanding that this is a process, an ongoing process of renewal that is going on. Yes? It's G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai. Ginomai. What's that?
In verse 15 of what?
1 Peter 1:15. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior, in all manner of life. And so this is a process. Kenneth Wiest helps us understand this, that what we're saying is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives means positionally we're holy. We are new in our nature. We are new in our nature. But that has to find expression through the members of our body, okay? And so we are in the process of becoming. We are in the process of becoming, and at some point, when we go to be the Lord, we will be there, okay? But right now, we're still in that process. And so he's not finished. He's not speaking to them as a finished product. But we are a work in progress in this whole area. And so that's a very important thing for us to understand. When I got to school, pursuing my goals of making good grades and having a good time, it wasn't very long I'd been there when I heard this knock on my dormitory door. And I opened the door, and there was this tall, lanky guy with this big grin. And he introduced himself, "I'm Max Barnett, and I'm the director of the BSU, and I just wanted to invite you to Sunday school." You know, and having been raised in the church, I knew not to say, "I don't want to go to Sunday school. I'm here to make good grades and have a good time, and I'm not interested in what you're saying." But see, instead I lied to him. Well, it sounds interesting, you know. I didn't really lie. I mean, it did sound interesting. Well, I did lie. Okay, I lied. Okay. But anyway, you know, I wanted to make him think that everything was okay. So I went to the Sunday school class. One time, I didn't go back, because in that Sunday school class, there were guys that he was helping that were around him, that were ministering around him, and they were different than I was. And I knew they were different, and they had a different purpose in life. And so I just tried to avoid them as much as I could. and I was pursuing my deal. Things didn't turn out so well. So I'll fill you in a little bit later on that as we go through. Two key words help us kind of understand the framework from which we're going to operate, okay? Now, let's turn over and we're going to look at the key words that have to do with application. You know, we make many decisions every day regarding yielding to Christ as Lord. In this passage, Peter gives us three very practical areas of life where this is applicable. And the first is found in the word mind. Therefore, gird your minds for action. And the Greek word is dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. Dianoia. And what that means is it's the reflective aspect of the heart. It's the reflective exercise of the heart. It's the faculty of knowing, understanding, or moral reflection. So it's a part of our heart. It's where we kind of consider and make moral decisions, okay? And it's able...
Where's the key word again?
Key word is mind. Therefore, verse 13, gird your minds for action. Mind, and the Greek word is dianoia. And so this is deeper than cognition. It's not just thinking. It is the reflective exercise of a heart. That's what he's talking about. And gird your minds. What does that mean? Girding your mind is related to, in the Orient, what they would wear these long robes, okay? And that was their clothing. But if they ever had to do any work, or if they had to fight or something like that, they would gird up their loins. They would gather up their gowns, and they would somehow kind of tie them around, you know, their waist like a belt. And that way their legs were free to fight or to run or something. Remember the Old Testament when the guy ran from the battlefield to tell the result, it said he girded himself up. That's what he did. So that's the expression. The same expression is used in Ephesians 6 where it talks about putting on the armor of God. Ephesians 6:14. Gird your loins with truth. And so Paul is talking about that same thing in Ephesians 6. And so the ESV translates this, therefore preparing your minds, your heart, for action. Now the question is, what action are we preparing our heart for? What actions are we preparing our heart for? Any thoughts on that? What are we getting ready for, huh?
I would say to be open to the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So we're preparing to be open to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, good. What else now?
Battle temptation.
Okay. Did you say fighting temptation?
Battle.
Battling temptation. Great. Okay. Yeah, we're preparing for battle, aren't we? We're preparing for conflict. 1 Peter 5:8-9 indicates that we have be sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. So it's preparing us for the spiritual warfare we're in. In the corresponding passage in Ephesians 6, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we are in a spiritual warfare. So he's saying, prepare your heart for the spiritual warfare that you are in, even though you may not know that you're in it. You are. And so in conflict, any conflict, remember, football, baseball, basketball, there's offense and defense. All right, we're going to talk about offense is 1 Peter 3:15, but set Christ apart as Lord in your life. Sanctifying Christ, Lord, that's our offense. 1 Peter 3:15. Psalms 103 is also a verse on that. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He is God. It is He who made us. We are His people and sheep of His pasture. So the offense is Jesus is Lord. Okay, but defense. Defense is in Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So this is defense. There are two very, and Deuteronomy 4:9 is also good for that. There's two very practical ways that we are to guard our heart. And the first is we guard what we see. Matthew 5:29, Psalms 119:37, and Proverbs 25:27. As I said, I try to avoid the Christian guys at the BSU for a couple of years or so, but Max was so faithful to just continue to come by and encourage me and all that, and then I think some of the other guys would come around, you know, and so I finally gave in and went to the Glen for spring break, one spring break. He would take a busload or three or four busloads actually up to the Glen. So by my junior year, the having a good time had begun to take its toll on the making good grades. And you know what I mean? And then from a serious deal, I mean, the drinking really had become a very significant problem, really negatively impacting grades, negatively impacting relationships. And I was in big trouble. And I didn't know what the problem was, but I did sense that it had something to do with my relationship to God. And so I'm very grateful for my time in growing up in the church where I heard the gospel every Sunday, so that if when I got to that point as a junior, I at least had some inkling that maybe there's some kind of problem between me and God, you know. And maybe if I go to this conference up at the Glen, maybe I can find out what that is. And so I went up there. And one of the very first things that I heard this navigator say was, I just want to tell you guys, it's impossible to live the Christian life. And I thought, he agrees with me. So what are we all doing here? And then he proceeded for the rest of the week to explain the new covenant. That the Christian life is not about our trying to be good. The Christian life is surrendering and allowing Jesus to live his life through me. And he said, go out and meditate on Romans 12:1-2. And I went out and did that. And it says, I beseech, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service for us, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so I said, now Lord, let me get this right. It seems to me that you're saying that I present myself to you and you do the changing. I said, well, you're going to have to change my desires. I am no longer going to try to fake people out and act like I don't want to desire to do this, because I do desire these things. And they are fun, and I enjoy them. They bring me pleasure, and that's what I want. And so you're going to have to change that, because I'm not going to try to fake it out. But I will go back. I will make myself available to you. And so that's what I did. Went back, got in Bible study with the guys, began to hang out at Vespers. And one of the real blessings of that week was my drinking buddy, during that spring break, got married. So he was no longer coming around saying, hey, let's go to Louis, you know, it's Friday night, it's whatever you used to call that. But anyway, Thursday night, happy hour, yeah. So he was no longer coming around. So it was easier for me to hang out with the right guys and began to get help in that way. Eddie was one of those guys that was a leader in that group. Great guy. He was telling me about one time that by that time there were several guys in my dorm that were trying to walk with the Lord and were in these Bible study groups. And Eddie was one of the leaders. And so he was telling me that he was walking home from class one time with a guy, and the guy was struggling with some stuff, and he was trying to help him all he could. And the guy said, I just have this ongoing problem with lust, and I don't know what to do about it. And he would share this verse and share that verse, and all the way back from class, you know, and well, but it just grabs me. I don't have any control over it, you know. So finally they got to the guy's room, and they opened the door, and he says he walked in, and the room was full of pornography. I mean, stuff plastered on the walls, magazines everywhere, you know. And he said, look, this is the problem. You're filling your mind with all this garbage. How can you not have a problem with your filling your mind with all this garbage? Get rid of this stuff. And so he then and there helped this guy clean out his room of all this stuff that he had been looking at. And so what we see affects our mind. So we make a decision. We're intentional about what we look at. And it helps us in what we think about and helps us victory. We guard what we think. Psalms 101, 3 to 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, Philippians 4, 8. Psalms 101, 3 and 4. I will not allow a base thought to attract my attention. I despise crooked practices. They will not gain hold of me. Psalms 101, 3 and 4. Like he said, you know, it grabs hold of you. We start with letting it gain our attention. We have a thought, which leads to an action. And a recurring action leads to a habit or addiction. And so it's a process. And so it begins with working on our thought life. And one of the things that really helped me in this was scripture memory. Because one of the things we did back in those early days was we really worked on scripture memory. And so it was kind of like, how do you clean out a glass full of dirty water? You put it under a spigot of clean water and you turn it on full blast. And you just wash out all the filth. And so that's what scripture memory helped me in, was help kind of take the place of all these wrong thoughts that had been in my mind. And so scripture memory, Psalms 119, 9, 11. How can a young man stay pure? By reading your word and following its rules. I thought much about your word and stored them in my heart so that they would hold me back from sin. The rhema, the word of God, will hold us back from sin. And so scripture memory, real practical way of guarding what we think. Secondly, be sober. That's the second key word, in application. Sober. The Greek word is nepho, N-E-P-H-O, and it means to be sober-minded, watchful, circumspect. Paul uses the word circumspectly in a corresponding passage in Ephesians 5:15, where he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Now, this word circumspectly means going up to the top or summit. This requires great pains, care, diligence. It means accurate, exact. So that when someone is at the top of a mountain, each step has to be very exact, because one false step and you go down the mountain, you know, a lot faster than you had intended to. I don't know if you've watched any of the Olympics, but we saw a little bit of that downhill ski racing, you know. And man, they had to have their skis just right, just a little bit off. And they would just tumble and they would just fall down the mountain. Kind of the idea. And so there are two very practical ways that we can do this. We need to be careful regarding where we go. Careful where we go. Proverbs 4:14-15. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass on. Did you get it? Okay. That third one gets me every time. Do not enter the path of wicked. Do not proceed in the way of a man. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. So we be careful about where we go. You know, there's no reason to go to Hooters for a hamburger. Even if that's where all the guys in the office go, there's no reason. I mean, we can get a hamburger at McDonald's. There's no reason to go to Twin Peaks. I guess that's the new place, okay? No reason to go there for dinner. No reason to go there. So we have to be careful where we go. We've got to be careful with whom we go. Proverbs 16:29. Wickedness loves company and leads us into sin. Proverbs 13:20. Be with wise men and become wise. Be with evil men and become evil. And Psalms 101:6. Psalms 119:63. So be careful with whom we go. So when the Lord engineered that my drinking buddy got married, when I came back from spring break, that was a blessing. It was God's grace, because that temptation was not as strong anymore at that time. This is applicable in dating. And so if any of y'all are kind of still in the dating realm, I have a handout here that you can get if you want to. And it's guiding principles regarding relations with the opposite sex. Or maybe you're helping guys that are dating. And maybe you'd want to use that for that. Because there's some real helpful principles there about dating the right girl. Because we have to be careful whom we date, because we may end up marrying her. And so we need to date those who are the kind of woman that we would marry. Very, very important. So just a real practical thing that the scriptures can help us in. Okay, the third key word is hope. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your mind for action. We talked about that. Keep sober in spirit. Oh, before we go on from sober, just share you one story. When our kids were little, we went to the Grand Canyon. And we wanted to take them there so that we could show them the evidence for the flood. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon or not. But when you get to the end of it, you go and you have the ranger give you this talk. And it turns out, I don't understand all of this, but geologically, I mean, the level of the ground is going that way, and it goes like this. It's like it was flowing upward. And I said, you know, how that happens, we don't know. Well, I mean, that's what happened in the flood. And as we wanted to teach our kids that and let them see the strata. And so we're standing there looking at the strata. I noticed that one of my daughters has walked over and stepped over onto a platform that was a precipice. It was a big rock, but that's what it was. It was just a rock. I mean, it was about, it's half as big as this room. She had to step over about half of a thing there. She stepped over, and now she's here, and the Grand Canyon is there, and I'm there. And I'm about to freak out. And so God's grace just allowed me to be calm. And I saw her, you know, and I got her to, oh, I called her name. That's really special. This is a really special time, isn't it? I think it's time to go now. Would you just grab my hand so we can go, you know? So I didn't want to alarm her. I didn't want her to freak her out. And so I got her attention. She looked at my face. And I didn't run. I walked slowly, and I grabbed her hand, and I helped her step back to safety. And you talk about frightening. She was in great danger. She was on a precipice. One, just a few steps, you know, I'd lose my daughter. And so that's what this circumspect is talking about, okay, being careful. And so I wanted to mention, there's a big problem with internet porn these days. I mean, a gigantic problem. It's a devastating thing on a person's life, on a person's marriage and family. So if that's a problem, or you're helping someone that's a problem, you know, how do we deal with this? I have an acquaintance he's a computer guru, and he also has a personal vendetta against internet porn. And we were talking about this. I was talking about this workshop preparation. I said, what can I say? And he says, well, you know, what you can say is you can take your computer down and just have him wipe it clean. I'm not a computer guy. So I don't know all the details, but apparently you can take it down and they can wipe it clean. And then what you have to do is tear up your address, all the porn site addresses, and then you've got a new computer. So I went down to Staples and I said, look, if I wanted my computer to be cleaned, would y'all do that? Yeah, how much it costs? $129. So I know it can be done. And you go in there and they'll clean it off. You've got to have an operating system, CDs or something. I don't know. Anyway, but it's a way you can do it. And that may seem radical, but you know, it's the same thing that my friend did to help this guy. You know, he cleaned out all the porn in his room. This is such a powerful enemy, a powerful addiction, that we need to be radical in our dealing with it. Because if not, we are on that precipice and we don't even know it. We don't even know what danger we're in. Internet porn, tremendous problem, and there are solutions. Also, I have a friend who focuses on this, John Wolfe, and his website is info@yourlifestyleresources.com. So if you or someone you're working with has an issue, John Wolfe can help you. That's what he's doing. That's his ministry. info@yourlifestyleresources.com. Okay, that's circumspect. Now, let's look at the third key word, hope. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Now, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. The Greek word is elpizo. E-L-P-I-Z-O. Elpizo. And it's a verb that means resting upon. The noun form has to do with the unseen and the future. And Kenneth Wiest explains this. He's Moody Bible Institute, Greek professor. The words hope to the end do not refer to the Christian living in a state of hopefulness at the end of life. In other words, it's not saying, okay, as a Christian, we just sit here and for the rest of our life, we hope for heaven. So he's not saying that. That's not what that means. Hope to the end. It means the word end means perfectly and completely. It's to be a hope that is complete, a perfect hope, wanting nothing. It's resting upon, that's what it is, resting upon being its character and assured expectation. Now, it is true, he says, that our reception of this grace is yet future, but the picture in the word used is the grace being brought to us right now. And I read Piper's book, his revision of future grace, and I highly recommend it. This is exactly what he's talking about here in that book. And it's an excellent book. He does have a chapter on lust also. And what he's talking about is 2 Corinthians 9:8. Yes, we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, through faith. But Colossians 2:6 says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Okay, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace, through faith, in truth, yielded to the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we're to walk in that same way. By grace, through faith, in truth, yielded to the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, John, what does 2 Corinthians 9:8 say? 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you always in all things may abound to every good work. So that is God's grace. So yes, we are saved by grace and we walk by grace. The problem we have with grace is in our language, we think in terms of graceful. You know, we hear grace and we think of the ballerina or the butterfly or the rose. We think of graceful. We think of graceful as being fragile. Okay, but God's grace is powerful. Remember in Ephesians 1, 18 through 19 where Paul says, I'm praying that you'll understand the power that God gives the believer. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that is His grace. That is His grace. And so grace is power. Look over at Titus 2, 11 to 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So when someone gets converted, our desires change. And that's what happened to me. 6 months later, I couldn't sleep at night. I walked out and knelt down. I surrendered and put my faith in Christ. And my desires changed. I could not explain it. I mean, those things other than that I had wanted to do, I did not want to do them anymore. And some things were immediate. Other things, you know, it took a while. I mean, I was not the boldest witness. One time a guy walked in and he looked at me and said, Dewberry. I said, yeah. You don't drink anymore, do you? I said, no. I kind of hung my head kind of in shame, you know. No, I didn't, you know. So I was not the boldest witness in the world. But I did not have the desire to drink anymore. And it took a while to get to the point of being comfortable sharing my faith. Okay? So some things, God delivers us from those things. And then others, it's a process, you know, and we move out of it. Okay? Look at Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That word renewing is a wonderful word. It means renovate, just like you renovate a house. So renovation, that's a process like we've been talking about. You don't renovate a house in a day. You've got to tear down old walls and you've got to build new walls. You got to fix holes in the floors. You got to redo the floor. You got to, fix the roof so it doesn't fall on you. And so there's lots of things that you have to take out and correct and new things to new things to build. And so that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives in all these areas. And so there are bumps along the road and there are failures, but that's part of the process. And we're to let that process go on. And so that is God's grace working in lives. Okay, so he says, hope to the end. And so this hope is not sitting there waiting for heaven, but it is understanding that God's grace is active in our life right now. And because Christ's presence is in our life, and because His grace is available to us, we have the capacity, which we did not have before conversion. Before conversion, I had no understanding of the Scripture. I tried to have a quiet time. I sat down because my Sunday school teacher was an orthopedic surgeon, and I wanted to do something that would please him. And he had a quiet time. And so I went and I tried to have a quiet time. And I went back in my yard, like he said. I opened the Bible, like he said. I started to read. And about 3 seconds, I knew this was not for me. I had no desire or understanding or anything. Okay? And, well, that doesn't work for me. And so we do not have the capacity to say no to temptation and to say yes to obedience before Christ. But after Christ, we do. God's grace gives us a capacity to say no to temptation and to say yes to obedience. And so the application of that, the practical application is rather than living under the influence of our former intentional incorrect perception of life, we're to live with the eternal perspective that is true. We're to operate in truth. And what truth is that? That Jesus is God. He is reigning on His throne. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And that His presence in the Christian is what provides the grace to say yes to obedience and to say no to temptation. Now remember, it's not automatic and there are failures. And so we're in this process of sanctification. We're in this process of transformation. We're in this process of growing in grace. Whatever you want to use in it. We decide, well, and the Holy Spirit is helping us understand His Word, and we're growing, and we decide, well, I think that I am just going to be my own God in this situation, and I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to listen to the Holy Spirit. And so we step out of the process. Dennis Newkirk's pastor of Henderson Hills Baptist Church defines sin. I know missing the mark, but another way is stepping away. So we're in this process, and we decide, I think I'm going to be God in my life for a little while. So we step out of the process. Immediately, the Holy Spirit begins to convict us and to bring His rhema, to bring His sword of the Spirit, His Word. At Ephesians 5:8, once you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as child of light. And so He convicts us of that. We respond in surrender and yieldedness, and we apply 1 John 1:9. We confess, we agree. Lord, I am not God in my life. You are God. Thank You for Your forgiveness. And we step back into the process, and now we obey. And with obedience, we get to know the Lord better. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is loveth me. He that loveth me shall love my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And when we get to know Jesus better, what we become aware of is we become aware of our needs. And when we become more aware of our needs, we go back to the Scriptures, back to the sword of the Spirit. So we can understand better what to do about that. So we stay in that process, operating in truth. So John 8:31-32, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in my word, then you're true disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things we're seeing, they're temporal, but things which are not seen, the truth. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, that he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then Ephesians 5:15. Live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, living with an intentional incorrect perception of life, but as those who do. James 1:2-4. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith, and that test means, like in a crucible, to burn off all the dross, okay? They test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed and you'll find you become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And so about 3 years ago or so, I was really having a struggle at work, and I was driving to work, and I was praying and talking to the Lord about it. And it was a significant problem. And I felt that this was May. And I felt that by October, it will have worked its way out. It was May. I wanted it to be October immediately. But the Lord had some things to teach me. And I understood that. And the message from James 1, 2 through 4 for me was, let the process go on. And so I did. And he was very faithful to provide and instruct and bring me through those deep waters. And by about October, things were leveled out. So it's not fun at all to go through difficult things. But in those difficult things, James says, if we can understand that God is trying to burn away some of the dross from our lives, then we understand what good is going on. And we're able to let the process go on. In conclusion, let's look over at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we were, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now that's one of those other passages that if we look at it, you know, we can say, well, I can't really relate to this. Because he had temptations just like I do. But he didn't sin. And that's right. But the point of the passage is not how we relate to him. The point of the passage that we have to understand is he's saying how he relates to us. And he relates to us as our priest. And because he was all man, he experienced the same temptations we do. And so he has empathy and sympathy with us, and he knows what we're struggling with. And so therefore he has mercy. And because he is God, his presence in us gives us the capacity to not sin. We didn't have that before. But we now actually have the capacity to not sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to sin, because we are, okay? Until we are freed from the presence of sin with him. But we have the capacity. Whatever our need, whether it's mercy because of our failures or grace because of our need to obey, we draw near to his throne of grace, and he meets all our needs. And so we are not to be expect that we're to be a finished product. We're not in this area of purity. But we're a work in progress. And there does need to be progress. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. For this very reason, you must do your side and see that your faith carries with it real goodness of life. Your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge, your knowledge by self-control, your self-control by the ability to endure. Your endurance, too, must always be accompanied by devotion to God, that in turn must have in it the quality of brotherliness. Your brother must lead on in Christian love. If you have these things in you and are increasing, that means that knowing knowing the Lord has meant that your lives are not complacent or unproductive. The man whose life fails exhibits his qualities as short-sighted. He can no longer see the reason why he was saved. So we are to have those qualities in us, and they're to be increasing. And that only happens by God's grace and be yielded to the Holy Spirit as he works those changes. So 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unto him be glory both now and forever. So let's pray, and then I just have two or three more minutes that I want to visit with you about some things. So Lord, we do thank you for this time that you've given us together. I thank you for each man here. Thank you for what you have done in his life already, and what you are doing, what you're going to do. Lord, pray that these things would take hold in our lives, and that you would give us real help, practical help in these areas, and that you'd help us to communicate these things to the men that you've given us to help also, to be an encouragement to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for coming, and you're dismissed.